Thank you, Pastor Roxer. Yes, this morning we will be looking at several passages and verses from the Old and the New Testament as we consider and as we are reminded of the love and grace of God toward women. But before we do that, I just wanted to share a few personal comments with Hardingen, from Hardingen Bible Church and also from me personally to Duluth Bible Church as we consider the fruit that abounds to your account. I do consider it a great privilege to be here and to be able to have the privilege of sharing the Word of God with you, especially as I consider that Duluth Bible Church has had a great part in my spiritual upbringing. Through your prayers, through your personal exhortation, through even you sending your missionaries down to Hardingen Bible Church to assist with us doing the evangelism surveys at our local fair there, has really been an encouragement, not just to me, but also to the church. Last I checked, on your website, there were 2,268 sermons that were posted on there, sermons that came out of Duluth Bible Church. So as I consider the privilege of being here, I consider the personal encouragement DBC has been to me. I consider the excellent teaching that comes out of this church that has served as a resource for me, that has served as a resource for dozens of Bible teachers and pastors all over the world. 2,268 sermons, and I'm sure there's more, but these are just the ones that are listed on there. 2,268 sermons that focus on Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm so thankful for that. And before we go into, I guess, the main part of our sermon, one of the things that I've, even as I look out, is I know many of you that have gone down to Hardingen Bible Church. As I've come up here, many of you have told me that you're praying for me and have welcomed us into your home. But there's many that I don't know. We have a great example of what to do in this situation, right? We have an example with Paul. Paul had was aware of a church in Rome. Paul had personally witnessed to many of these people when they were with him, but then they left and went to Rome, and in Rome they formed a church. And Paul knew them, and Paul was also communicating with them, and as he communicated with them, he also recognized that he didn't know all of them, right? And I like what Paul did, and that as he writes and as he communicates to these Romans or the church at Rome, he declares to them the gospel, right? Just in case there was somebody there that just didn't know, right? Just as I didn't know when I first walked into Hardingen Bible Church and had this great question, you know, what? Just tell me what I need to do to be saved. Notice I said what I need to do. That was a misconception that I had. And it was, as I walked into Hardingen Bible Church, my pastor was teaching straight out of Romans. So I'd like to start with Romans with you this morning. If you'll take your Bibles with me, and we'll just walk through Romans. Many of those 2,268 sermons are on Romans or passages from Romans. So we see Paul initially establishes a priority of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That was Paul's priority. That's what he was sent to do, is to preach the gospel of God. He wasn't sent to baptize. He was sent to preach the gospel of God. Why? Because in chapter 1, verse 16, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So as Paul starts off this epistle or this letter to the Romans, he establishes a priority of the gospel. We know that the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. We see that Paul also declares how we are not saved. We can see this in Romans chapter 3, if you'll follow me. Prior to this conclusion in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul takes three people groups. He takes those that we would clearly point to and say they're definitely not going to heaven, right? He takes wicked people and he gives a descriptor of what they would look like. He takes immoral people. And you could just see the moral people pointing their fingers at the immoral people and thinking, I'm good with God, right? I am better than they are. But then he takes the moral people and he says in Romans 2 verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And we know that God looks at the heart. We know that even in our best day, we don't meet the perfect righteousness of God. We know that the wages of sin is death. We know that God can have nothing to do with sin. We know that God sees the heart. Matthew 5 tells us that if we're angry at our brother without cause, we've committed murder in our heart. If we've ever even looked at someone to lust after them, we've committed adultery in our heart. So he takes the immoral person, he takes the moral person, and then he also... And then he also takes the elite religion of the time. He takes the religious person. And he concludes this for all those three groups in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." So he takes the immoral person. He takes the moral person. He takes even the religious person. And he concludes that none of them have righteousness. There's none that is righteous. None of them have the righteousness that God requires. And then I'm so thankful that Paul clarifies how we are saved. Beginning in Romans chapter 3, the notes say 24, but I want to read from verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And that was my attempt. My attempt is to try to get to heaven, to try to obtain this righteousness of God, but just looking at the Ten Commandments and doing my best to meet those Ten Commandments, right? And we see in verse 20 that it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is how we know that we don't meet the righteousness of God. By the law is how we know that even when we covet, when we desire what someone else has, we are sinners. We are not righteous. And you might get to a point where you're frustrated. And you say, well, who can ever meet the righteousness of God? And we have the answer here, and it's not us. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference,
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that even the righteousness of God is available to us. The righteousness of God is offered to us. Not a pseudo-righteousness or a righteousness that's of ourselves, but the very righteousness of God. How do we take this, or how do we access this righteousness of God? It's right there in verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved simply by placing our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Namely, that He died, He paid the penalty for that was due from us, and He rose again. Verse 24, being justified, that means declared right. Notice how we were justified. Being justified freely by His grace. Grace is an undeserved favor. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And although you see words such as freely and grace, people tend to think that there's something wrong with this salvation that was free. You know, it's not a good enough salvation. You have to work for something that is good, is what the world would think. But there is a payment in verse 24. And it's not a payment that we made. It's a payment that Jesus Christ made. This word redemption carries the idea of a payment that was made. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation or a satisfaction by His blood. That's the payment. That's what He gave, is His blood. He died on the cross. By His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance or in His patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God didn't take the law and say, well, just forget the law, right? And there's no way that people can be saved by that. Because then He wouldn't be just. Then He wouldn't be a perfect judge. We still have the righteous requirements of the law, the requirements that we can never meet even in our best day. But we know that Jesus Christ, who was sinless, the perfect Son of God, who was without blemish, He could meet the righteous requirements of the law. And He took our place on the cross, and He died on the cross. And He now offers us, and He can offer us, the free gift of salvation, because He rose from the dead. God the Father was satisfied with this payment. He rose from the dead and offers us a free gift of salvation that we accept simply by believing, by trusting in Him. Paul goes on to even give examples of salvation by grace in the Old Testament. He says even Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. As we see in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. As we consider what Paul teaches in Romans, Paul explains the relationship our salvation has with our daily Christian walk. Namely, that we are to walk the same way that we are saved, by grace through faith. Paul also goes on to share with the Romans, and if you'll go with me to Romans chapter 8, the security of their salvation. This is a salvation that we did nothing to earn. This is a salvation that was given to us. This is a salvation that Jesus Christ purchased for us with His blood. And we are secure because of His finished work. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," and that includes us, because we are a created thing, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that should encourage us, that should motivate us. This amazing love of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So Paul is sharing this with the Romans, and maybe there were some there as they were listening to this, that they were hearing this perhaps for the first time, or understanding it for the first time. And right where they were sitting, where they were standing, they could simply respond to this message by faith and receive this free gift of eternal life. And it's no different now if there's anyone even right here, wherever you're sitting, and even if you're listening and you're mowing the lawn right now, you can place your faith in Jesus Christ and receive this free gift of salvation. Again, these 2,200, over 2,200 sermons that focus on Jesus Christ as Savior, that appeal to believers to walk as they were saved. Over 2,200 sermons, many of them which lift up the church, that remind us from the Word of God that Christ died for the church. God's plan is to use the church. That wolves will come from within and wolves will come from without. And we are reminded of the purpose of the church. We can go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says this: "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So again, we have a clear purpose. The equipping there, that word equipping means to make suitable or adapted for something, to be thoroughly prepared. And that's what we do when we come to church, is we get prepared, we get equipped to do the work of ministry, that we might be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That as we go out into the world, and as we suffer, as others suffer, as even an unbeliever suffers, that they might look at you and say, "What is wrong with that guy? How could he still be whistling and singing these songs when we just got laid off?" Right? That it might be an opportunity as you come to church and as you've taken in the Word of God, and you know the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that you have eternal life as a possession. It was given to you by grace through faith. And that changes your life. And it changes the way you look at things. You realize that this is just a hotel for you, right? You're just here temporarily. But you have a purpose here. You know that in eternity you will be with God forever. You know that Christ is preparing a home for you. And that's what we do, is we're getting equipped. But as you do that, as we share with others, as we share the truth of the love of God for others, that he sent his son to die on the cross for us, you very often find that people are greatly deceived. And we know where that comes from. The ruler of this world deceives. And we know who that is. That's Satan, the great deceiver. We know also that he deceives those that are unsaved. God is often maligned when verses are taken out of context, such as Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, where Jesus Christ was on the cross, paying for our sins. And on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, and it was some time back that we were having dinner with an unbeliever. Just someone that we hadn't seen in a long time, and you know, just catching up, and we knew them before we were saved. And this person made a comment that just, you know, caught my attention. He said, "You know, it's just," and he is talking about how much he was suffering, and he said, "You know, it's just like even Jesus Christ, when he said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' He's forsaken me as well," he was saying. So he's in his mind, God is this person that can forsake people. When he was completely missing the point. That on the cross, Jesus Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus Christ took on the world's sin, took on my sin, took on your sin, took on this gentleman's sin that was thinking he was forsaken. And on the cross, God could have nothing to do with that sin. And there was this separation to the point that Jesus Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was this transaction, as we see, if you'll go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is beautifully depicted as to what happened there. And why there was this separation. Why God had to turn his back. God the Father had to turn his back on Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin," and that's Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who had no sin of himself, "to be sin for us." That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ became sinful. It means that Jesus Christ became the sin offering. But notice this, Jesus Christ took our sin, verse 21 goes on to say, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What a great exchange rate, right? God, Jesus Christ takes our sin, we receive his righteousness. The very righteousness that God requires. If you had Jesus on one side and a believer on the other side, and you would ask God the Father, who's more righteous? God the Father would say, they're equally righteous. But it's not just the world that's deceived. You know, to take a verse such as Matthew 27:46, which really exemplifies the love that Christ has for us. But it's also believers may also be deceived. Since we're in 2 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. And we know that Paul is talking to believers. He says, "But I fear lest somehow as a serpent," we know that the serpent is Satan, "deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So even we need to be careful that we're not deceived. That Satan, who even tried to deceive or who uses his schemes to deceive. But what is the solution to deception? How should we prevent this, or how do we keep this from happening? Well, we have Paul addressing this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 13 to 17. And Paul addresses this deception. And what do we need to do in response to this? What should we do in response to this? 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13 says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Well, what do we do? Verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and assured of," and "been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped," again, it's what we're doing here, "for every good work." The Word of God teaches us what is right, what is not right, teaches us how to get it right and how to stay right. The solution to deception is the Word of God. as I've been going through, which is why I'm thankful for a verse-by-verse teaching, right? You get to look at verses like Matthew 27:46 within their proper context. You get to look at verses like this difficult verse, at least for me, 1 Corinthians 14:34. I've been teaching 1 Corinthians at Harlingen Bible Church. And then you generally read the book several times or the epistle before you teach it, before you get into a deep study, just again to get the greater picture. And I had seen this verse and I thought to myself, how am I ever going to teach this, right? From a grace perspective. I was hoping maybe I'd be out that Sunday and somebody else, you know, would teach it. This was not a verse that I was looking forward to teaching. This is not a verse, certainly, that I would put in the back of my pickup truck, right? Women shall be silent and submissive. Read your Bible. I mean, it's just, yeah, I try to make out the license plate. It might be a Minnesota plate, but I'm not sure. But, you know, it's not something that you wouldn't maybe do, you know, Acts 16:31, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9. Why would you use 1 Corinthians 14:34? But it's in the Bible, and we should teach it. But we know Satan, we know the great deceiver. We know the lie that Satan has perpetuated. Satan would take this verse and make it look like this. Hush, woman. You know, and in fact, as I was studying this, sometimes I just Google, you know, 1 Corinthians 14:34. It's very dangerous to do that, by the way. You don't do that. I'm not recommending it. But I was looking, it's like, what does the world think of 1 Corinthians 14:34? And you know, I found that atheists like to use this verse to perpetuate their cause. They sell these shirts that have 1 Corinthians 14:34 boldly printed on the shirt. So how do you understand this? Well, again, I'm thankful for a verse-by-verse teaching that you get here at Duluth Bible Church that has been a model for me at Harlingen Bible Church as well. And what we do is we just compare spiritual things with spiritual. And then we can take a look at 1 Corinthians 14:34 in its proper context. We know that there's a greater context, right? At least we can take it up to the book, the epistle. We know that the greater context of what Paul is communicating in 1 Corinthians 14 is God's grace toward a carnal church. I'm so thankful for that. And I'm so thankful that we have this epistle that shows a church, a believer, or excuse me, a group of believers that were carnal, but Paul never told them, you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to go to hell. We see that God was gracious toward them as he used Paul to encourage them. And he takes them, he keeps taking them back to the gospel. Keeps taking them back to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So the greater context is God's grace toward a carnal church. We know that the immediate context is order within the church, as we see even in 1 Corinthians 14:40. As we look at what exactly is Paul immediately addressing here. Let all things be done decently and in order. And we know, the problems that this church had. They were talking over each other when they were coming together. They were speaking multiple languages without an interpreter. They were not prioritizing the Word of God. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 14:23... it says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Can you imagine coming into a church and leaving the church and say, those guys are nuts, right? They have completely lost their mind. They were disorderly. But again, we know that God is a God of order. And he gave specific roles, instructions to men and women. We know that God has determined that within the church, men should be appointed to teach and to lead. And these are God's ways. And sometimes we may disagree with this. But it has nothing to do with equality or worth, but is a matter of decency and order. Because God is a God of order. We know that a man and woman have equal ground, but different positions. We know that they have equal ground because of how he created them. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, we know that both men and women were created in his image. And this is a God-established order and not a human order. And we take verses such as Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 that say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And we print it out, or we buy a nice frame and we hang it prominently over our mantles or on your wall. And we like this verse that reminds us that we should trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding until it comes to something that I disagree with, right? Or that I don't understand. But the Bible is clear that can we trust the Lord in this? Can we trust the Lord's way in the plan that he has for the church, in the blueprint, the layout that he has for the church, as far as having pastors and elders and a gifted congregation, and they all have a separate role? And I'm thankful for that. You know, I'm thankful that I can come into church this morning and don't have to be running towards the nursery to make sure that that is taken care of. And I don't have to, you know, be there Saturday night mowing the lawn to make sure that it's ready for Sunday morning, and so on and so forth. I'm thankful that God is a God of order and we can trust him. It all boils down to faith, not just in our salvation, as we have at a moment in time placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but also in our daily walk, in these things that are difficult for us to understand. Verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path." Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." His ways are not our ways. And you look at Isaiah chapter 55, the first part, it's talk about why do you work for something that is free? Why do you pay for something that is given? But we have at times a misunderstanding, and we lean on our own understanding. But we are to recognize that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Even when we consider the gospel in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." God is very exclusive here, that it's only through Jesus Christ. There is no other name. No other name given under heaven by which we must be. It's just the one way. That is through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and seeing that God is satisfied because he is risen. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And people might have a problem with that, right? But God is clear that there's only one way. And we approach God through the means that he has provided, which is through Jesus Christ. So God is specific and is prescriptive. He's specific and prescriptive when it comes to his church, which He died for. And we are to honor that. And we might not agree with it, and we might not understand it, but He assures us, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust me. There's only, you do it this way. And again, we've done that with the gospel, right? And you know, you look at some of these Old Testament pictures that show us how prescriptive God is. You look at Adam and Eve, right? You look at not a pretty picture. You look at a blood sacrifice. Here are Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God says, no, there needs to be a death. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ as this animal had to die in order for Adam and Eve to have a proper covering. Again, it's not pretty. And perhaps Adam and Eve did not understand this initially. They didn't like it. They would have preferred that God would have just covered them in something that didn't require blood sacrifice. But His ways are greater than ours. You consider Abel and Cain. Cain, or God, rejected Cain's offering. You see Cain here in the background, and you know he probably bought brought the best of what he had. Just a beautiful offering that would have taken a lot of work. That if they would have had the world look at Cain's offering and Abel's offering, they would have said, this looks much better. This required more work. I want to go with this guy, right? But God rejected Cain's offering and says, no, requires a blood sacrifice. And we know why, right? Because this hard work doesn't picture Jesus Christ. These beautiful fruits and vegetables that he probably brought were not a picture of Jesus Christ. A lamb that was innocent, that was without blemish, that died, was a picture of Jesus Christ. You look at the bronze serpent, right? You remember the story from Numbers 21 where they were getting bitten by these fiery serpents and they were dying, and Moses went to God and said, what should I do? And He says, you put a bronze serpent on a pole, you lift up the pole, and when people look to the serpent, they will live. And imagine if Moses said, nah, that doesn't sound good. I'm just going to go down a mountain, find some herbs, and mix them up, heat them up, and add a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and I'm going to make my own ointment, and I'm going to, you know, put this salve on them so that they would be healed. And that would make sense, right? That's what the world expects to see. That is the world's understanding. But you know, and there were some that looked at the serpent and believed, never healed. But imagine if Moses wouldn't have done that. You might almost say, well, there'd be no John 3:16, right? Because John 3:16 is Jesus Christ telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? Go back into my mom's womb? And Jesus essentially tells Nicodemus, you know, you teach the word of God, you teach others, and you don't know this? And He takes this picture, and He says, just as the serpent was raised up, so the Son of Man must also be raised up. That whoever looks to Him, or looks to Jesus Christ, will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there's many that reject that, right? Too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ as He suffered on the cross. And we can go on and on. Noah, just the one door, right? It's like, how? That doesn't make any sense. Why not have 10 doors? That'd get people in there quicker. But no, God says one door because it's a picture of Jesus Christ, who's the only way for salvation. In the tabernacle, or as it relates to the tabernacle, God was very highly prescriptive. You remember in Leviticus chapter 10, let's go with me. Leviticus chapter 10. So God is, again, prescriptive, specific. There are not multiple ways to do certain things that God has for us. Certainly when it comes to salvation and with even the church at times. Leviticus 10 verse 1 says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." So God was very specific of the type of incense that they should bring, who should bring it. And they interfered with that. Verse 2, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Over just the wrong incense? Verse 3, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. I am before all the people. I must be glorified.'" You know, as we trust God and as we do things His way, guess who gets all the glory? God gets all the glory. And there's, again, many examples. I like Moses striking the rock where God told him the first time, "Speak to the rock to provide water to his people." Moses speaks to the rock. Water comes gushing out. The next time it happens, Moses goes to God. "God, what should I do?" God tells him, speak to the rock. You may have gotten that wrong. I'm talking too fast. The first time, God told him, "Hit the rock." Moses hits the rock. The second time, God tells him, "Speak to the rock." Moses hits the rock again, ruining the picture of Jesus Christ, right? Because Jesus Christ just had to die once. He doesn't die over and over again every time we sin. And we know the judgment that fell on Moses. But let's look at the scriptures as we've considered the difficulty of this verse, as we've considered, yes, God is very prescriptive. Yes, God is specific. But is God prejudiced against women? Does God love women, and is He gracious towards women? Of course He is. We know that. But again, we need to be careful with Satan's devices. And we can evaluate the history of God's treatment of women. We can look at his tweets, right? What has he said in the past? Because people don't like that. You know, the same people that are saying, "I am for women." And you look at their tweets and they get canceled because they say shameful things. And these are the same people that would speak against God and speak against the church. Well, let's look at what God has done. Let's look at what God has said. Let's look at his track record, right? A secular term, then I'll give you the secular definition. The things that someone has done or achieved in the past, regarding especially as a way to judge what that person or thing is likely to do in the future. Is God loving towards women? Is he gracious toward women? What about Paul? Because there's many that think that Paul is prejudice against women. Well, let's search the scriptures. Let's look at the Word of God as we consider, first of all, Paul's track record. I want us to consider how Paul addresses women in Romans chapter 16. Go with me to Romans chapter 16. As we read just a little bit of Romans chapter 16, you'll see that this is not a man, and we know that this is an apostle. We know he was specifically sent and directly sent by God. We know he received these things directly from God. But what does Paul say? When you consider this in Romans 16, we see that this is not a man that's dismissive of women. This is not a man that does not honor women. This is not a man that, again, is prejudiced against women, does not appreciate women. The first person that Paul commends in Romans chapter 16 is a woman. In fact, he mentions specifically nine women in Romans 16. He starts off with Phoebe, and notice the honor that he shows toward Phoebe. Romans 16 verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. And the sister, in whatever business she has, need of you. She's telling that to all of he's telling that to the church, essentially. And this would have been read out loud. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and myself also. Again, the honor that Paul bestows on Phoebe. He presents her as worthy, as someone that they should regard. A woman. That was unheard of during Paul's time. He recognizes the women as fellow workers. He talks about Mary, who labored much. He specifically mentions her by name, but also says in verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Just takes the time with, you know, in this letter that he shares with the Romans, that where he talks about how they can be saved, how they can live the Christian life, God's plan for Israel, some practical advice. He lifts up these women. I like all of these, but I really caught my attention. Verse 13, Romans 16, verse 13, where he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. You could see just Rufus's mother's like, oh, Paul, come on, you shouldn't have done that. You know? Obviously, Rufus's mother is, you know, Rufus is not Paul's brother, but his mom showed him so much love and so much care that Paul says, greet my mom, y'all, right? And he just honors her. Again, this is not a man that is dismissive of women. This is a man that is looking to God and is wanting to extend grace to this church in Corinth, that they would do the same in all that they do. Now let's look at God's track record. You can consider Hagar, right? Then we know the story with Hagar. We know God approached Abraham and told him, "In you, the nation will." Let's just read it. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice he says he will make, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. This was an 80-something-year-old man with an 80-something-year-old wife, Sarah. And God says, in you, Abraham, the world will be blessed. And we know that it's through the line of Abraham that the Savior, Jesus Christ, would come. And we know that they laughed at God. You know, Sarah and Abraham laughed at God to consider it because of their age. And we were doing a Bible study with the boys as we came over, and I asked, why would God use this 80-year-old man and tell them that he was going to have, that a nation would come from him? And one of the boys said, he wanted to show that he could do the impossible. I was like, yeah, that's exactly right. But guess what happened? We had this interference, right? Where Abraham, in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham went into Hagar and they had a child. And, you know, if you could consider God, or if the world would consider God, and they would say, yeah, no, that makes sense. If there's anybody that should be condemned, it should be Hagar for interfering with your plan. But we see in Genesis chapter 16, Verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her, and this is to Hagar, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. The Lord heard Hagar's affliction. And the Lord was gracious towards Hagar. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And he cares for Hagar as she was cast out by Sarah. But God approached Hagar and said, the Lord has heard your affliction. Let's continue to look at God's track record. You consider the penalty for rape in the law was death. You consider women's rights in Numbers 27. Go with me. Let's start off just to get a little bit of background in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, just to see what's going on here. Verse 1 says, now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So they're going against God. They disagree with God. They question God. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you... Oh, right. Let's read this. Numbers 27, verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Mashir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against to John. As Christ witnesses to the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. And most Jews that were traveling, that were going to travel, didn't go through Samaria. They hated Samaria. They were racially mixed. But notice Jesus Christ in John chapter 4. Verse 4 says, but he needed to go through Samaria. It wasn't just convenient for him to go through Samaria. He was thinking of this Samaritan woman. In verse 9, he says, Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She recognizes, like, this doesn't make sense. Why are you spending time with me? Verse 10, Jesus answered and spending time with me. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus Christ is presenting himself as the true water that will forever quench her thirst. Verses 13 to 14. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that... And I like it because they'll never know what I'm going to talk about, so it kind of keeps them in check, right? But I will say that I am convinced that my wife and my daughters love me. Whenever my wife is sick or unavailable Sunday mornings, both my daughters check in on me. One of them makes sure that my clothes is ready and ironed and whatnot. The other one will check in and say, did you eat already? Can I fix you something real quick? I know that my daughters love me, but they've never washed my feet with their hair. Right? Now look, consider Mary, John 11, verse 2. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Is this a God that shows, you know, spite towards women or holds women as inferior? No, she took the costliest thing, or one of the costliest thing, most expensive thing that she had. She spared no expense to honor her God, Jesus Christ. We see it in John 12, verse 3. Consider Martha, John 11, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and they knew this. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Verse 27, she said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. He takes this special time with Martha to encourage her, to remind her of who he was, to remind her that he is the resurrection and the life. And this is just a sampling of God's track record as we consider God's love and grace towards women. You can also consider Christ's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. You look at Tamar, a Canaanite, a deceiver herself, right? A Gentile, an adulteress. And she's given this place of honor as one that is in the line of Christ. You consider Rahab, also a Canaanite, a Gentile, a harlot. You would say that they're undeserving, that they're sinners, and God should have nothing to do with them. But the same is true of me. The same is true of you, right? God just shows the world his grace. The same grace that you and I receive is the same grace that he extends to Tamar and Rahab and to Ruth, a Moabite, a Gentile, a convert. I mean, many of these came from people that were enemies of the nation of Israel. And Bathsheba as well, the adulteress that interfered with, or not interfered, but was not part of God's plan for David, his chosen King David. She was a Hittite, she was a Gentile, and also an adulteress. So I hope this will just, again, just sampling that will equip you for those that might say, you know, you talk about your God, but isn't he, like, doesn't he hate women? You know, doesn't Paul hate women? And as we consider his track record, we could see that nothing could be further from the truth. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. We'll end here. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How are we sons of God? Through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized, that they would respond to it by faith, Father, that you would use them to be able to share this beautiful truth with others, Father, that there would be no doubt in anyone's mind as they come in contact with others, Father, that you are a loving God, that you love the world so much that you've sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, we just we thank you again, and we just pray, Father, that you would just continue to grow us, that we would be responding to you by faith. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.